Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to change the passage on you just slightly. We're going to stop short and we will stop at verse 15, I believe. Actually, we'll stop at verse 12. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked for him letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. And now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And as he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias came in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Here in our passage this morning, we're going to stop short in the middle of this process of Saul's conversion. Actually, at this point, he is already converted, we believe. But we get a little bit more into the details and the after workings of that as we go on through the passage, which we're going to stop here for now. In this passage this morning, we descend again from the heights of great joy among the Samaritans, and the rejoicing of the Ethiopian eunuch, who were among the many who had embraced the good news of Jesus Christ, and are once again, we're once at the beginning of our passage, we're reminded of the intensity of the persecution that was the result of all of those who had rejected the gospel. We see the mixture of these two things again, teaching us, among other things, that receiving the power to witness to Jesus Christ is not to be confused with worldly triumphalism. And that whether lofty ideas, whatever lofty ideas we may hold for gospel ministry, must always be checked with biblical reality. That gospel ministry never is ideal, but it ebbs and flows at our Lord's sovereign direction and will certainly lead us into places that we had not planned to go ourselves and where we will encounter people that we had not planned to encounter. You see, in gospel ministry, our ideals must give way to reality, to the sovereignty of God. In opposition to the gospel in this life is real and decisively intentional. And there is no neutrality, none whatsoever. As our Lord has said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And in our passage this morning, Luke records an event of such importance that he will consider it worth repeating at least two more times, three times in all, here alone in the book of Acts. And it is an event that Paul himself, Saul changed his name to Paul, will also later recount several times in his own letters to the churches. And I would encourage all of us that when we find such repetitions in Scripture, resist the urge to think of them as merely repetitious and recall from whom the Scriptures come to us. And while there can be little doubt as to why Luke has such an interest, perhaps, in this conversion of Saul, known better to us as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, Luke himself being a Gentile who was most likely himself converted under Paul's preaching, later to become one of Paul's traveling companions during his missionary travels. We all see the connections, we all make that connection between Paul and Luke. And yet Scripture was written to reveal much more than Luke's personal admiration of the Apostle Paul. There's something far greater in the text than simple admiration for Paul on Luke's count. For as Paul would remind us above all, or Peter would remind us, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but by men as they spoke from God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to Scripture as we consider what it is that our Lord would have us to know, especially of those things which He speaks to us by way of repetition, as He does here with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we've already made mention of the historical context, the setting around this conversion, in which Jesus' prophecy of His apostles receiving power from the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, which now appears to have been fulfilled after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, even if only in seed form. And it's separately united to this spread of the gospel among all those who believe is the persistent spread of persecution from those who do not. And as Paul will later testify from personal experience, the gospel of fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. This is reality of the world that we live in. And however, at this time in his life, in Paul's life recorded here in Acts in chapter 9, the gospel to this Saul, who later wrote those things, who later became a preacher of the gospel, this gospel to him reeks of death, which explains his previous approval of Stephen's stoning for the witness to the gospel and his zealous persistence in the breathing out of threats and murder to the disciples of the Lord, also for their witness of the gospel, with the Greek here meaning both to emit from the mouth and to inspire influence with one's breath or speech. He was breathing out threats and murder and influencing to the same. And indeed, Saul's zeal and persistence in persecuting the disciples of the Lord has become renowned. You might say, through the world renowned, such that it will dumbfound Ananias that the Lord would even ask him to go and look for this man. And it would amaze even the peoples of Damascus, a Gentile city far beyond the borders of Israel, when they hear and see this Saul proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God and confounding the Jews in their own synagogues in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And so let us keep in mind that it is the literal fulfillment of Jesus' words concerning the spreading of the gospel that has resulted in zealous persecution, by which Saul now requests letters from the high priest that is from the president of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council at the temple, legal council. And he's asked these letters so that he may pursue the followers of the way, as he calls them. This could either refer to a Christian reference to the way of salvation, or it could just be a pejorative way of avoiding using Jesus' name. If you recall, the Sanhedrin had a thing against that. And these were letters to pursue the disciples of Jesus beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, beyond the territory of Israel, some 135 miles north, to the Gentile city of Damascus. They knew Paul there for this very thing. They knew of him, they heard of him in all of these places, of which Saul was granted these letters. And he set out with the authority of the highest council in all of Jerusalem to bind and extradite back to Jerusalem in order to stand trial any man or any woman who were found to be followers of the way in Damascus. Or at least that was Saul's intention. Right up to the day when he and his companions made their approach to Damascus, when a light from heaven suddenly explodes around them with such an intensity that Saul falls to the ground. And hearing this voice addressing him as this all happens, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this marks the last major Christophany or bodily appearance of Christ, the major one in the Scriptures. As Paul will later concede, "Last of all, as to me, one untimely born, he also appeared to me." Here, just outside of Damascus, the Lord appeared to Saul, and Saul looked upon and saw the risen Lord himself. Jesus Christ in His glory. And perhaps for the last time in his life, in disbelief, he asked, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" To which the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Apparently, it was an answer that required no further inquiry from Saul. And notice the intensity, if you can hear, of this encounter revealed in the text itself, just in the literary style of the way Luke writes it. He doubles Saul's name, "Saul, Saul." And he repeats twice, "Whom you are persecuting." You are persecuting me, Jesus. Extreme intensity in this passage here. And having failed to heed the advice of his famous teacher, Gamaliel, if you recall, who had advised the Sanhedrin to leave these men alone, leave these disciples alone. If it's not from the Lord, it will pass. If it is from the Lord, watch out. You might be found opposing God. Having not heeded that advice himself, he indeed has now been found opposing God. And he lies on the ground in silence. No further questions, no further words. Silence. Paralyzed, perhaps by undeniable guilt, with nothing more that he can say and nothing more that he can do other than to await judgment that he knows his self-seeking, self-serving pride and zeal deserve. For he has been opposing God, persecuting Jesus Christ himself. However, as often you will find in Scripture, it is here, also in this very text, the very next word, at the moment of most dire need, that we encounter again the strongest of the Greek contrastives, signaling to us the contrary of what is expected. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but can you imagine just to hear that word at the end of that phrase? But. And what follows is not condemnation, not severe judgment, not death that his sin deserves, but rather the dual commands to rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And what we mustn't fail to notice here is the sovereign grace by which the Lord speaks. For here is one with all authority in heaven, all authority on earth, that is, the one with whom all authority has been vested supremely, given to him by his Father. His beloved Son, who now not only confronts Saul for his sin, but both commands Saul concerning what he is to do, as well as revealing to Saul what he himself is going to do. Do you see that in the text? And it's here that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets before us the action, the presence, the visibility of the absolute sovereignty of God and His grace. The sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the conversion of Saul rather than his destruction. And from this point on in Saul's life, Saul appears to recognize this. This connection between the revelation of God, the commands of God, and the will of God, all culminating in the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not for destruction, but for salvation. This was not something that Saul chose, but something, you see, Saul, who was persecuting Christ, was chosen by Christ for. And though blind, we might say that Saul sees better now than he ever has, because he now knows Jesus Christ. He now knows the sovereign grace of God unto salvation. And what we'll see from this point onward in Saul's life is that his orientation in life has fundamentally changed. He's been shown the greatness of his sin and misery and brought to the recognition of his need for the sovereign grace of God for salvation. And it changes his life. The gospel is no more death to death. It's life to life for Saul. He's been shown these things. He has not chosen these things. For he knows that it is but for the sovereign grace and the will of his risen Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his Lord, his God, and his Savior, that he even now lives. The one who commands what he will and wills what he commands for his people, as well as we shall see through his people, for his people. And what unfolds in verses 7 through 9 only serves to reinforce this very reality of the necessity of the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see that even Saul's obedience to these two commands that Jesus gives him to rise and go into the city would have been utterly impossible for Saul without the aid of those whom he traveled with, taking him by the hand and leading him into the city. Even that is by grace. For the Lord's appearance to Saul had left him blinded, and he would stay that way for 3 days. And it would mess with him so badly, he would neither eat nor drink during that time. Underscoring all the more this reality of the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout Saul's calling, his regeneration, his conversion, his justification, his adoption, his sanctification, and even his perseverance in obedience to Christ. And furthermore, we're confronted yet again with this very same reality set before us in so many verses right here in the Lord's vision to this disciple Ananias. Also giving Ananias two commandments: go and seek a man. And there's lots of specifics and lots of details which are really important if you think about it. This is how the grace of our Lord works, down to the hairs upon our heads. Lots of details: to this street, to this man's house, to a man from Tarsus named Saul. And all this the Lord commands Ananias to go and to seek out. This man named Saul, whom Jesus had already willed that Ananias should find and lay his hands upon, that he might recover his sight. And with such certainty, such absolute sovereignty, the Lord commands Ananias to do this, that he has already revealed to Saul that it's this very Ananias who will come to you and lay his hands upon you, and you will recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And herein, we see again that as with Saul, our Lord sovereignly commands what he wants Ananias to do, having already willed that Ananias should do it. It's all a part of his decree, his sovereign decree that stretches back even before the foundations of the world. And what we call the covenant of redemption, which encompasses all of the other covenants, putting them all under the sovereign grace of God for salvation of his people. And we behold the Lord, by his sovereign grace, commands what he wills and wills what he commands for his people, and here also through his people, for his people. Very important. The sovereign grace of our Lord for his people, through his people, for his people. You see, while not every conversion experience is quite like Saul's, every conversion experience still involves an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in his Spirit and a conscious acceptance of salvation through His sovereign grace as presented in the salvation of the gospel. And while the Lord can do this without people, the Lord chooses to do it with people. He didn't have to send Ananias to take away the scales from Paul's eyes or even to fill him with the Holy Spirit. But He did. He did. The sovereign grace of our Lord for His people, through His people, for His people. And there is a pride and a zeal of man that knows nothing of the sovereign grace of God, feels no need for the sovereign grace of God for himself, and sees no need of the sovereign grace of God for others. He's very much like the Saul that we met at the beginning of our passage. He doesn't need the grace of God. Doesn't need the people of God. Doesn't need to be for the people of God. It's just all about Him. And at times we see this even within the church. At times among the unconverted or even among those of us who from time to time forget how utterly dependent and needy we ourselves are on the sovereign grace of our Lord. And then we begin to act that way. I don't really need the grace of God for myself. I don't really think you need it from me. This proves to be for us as a church, as one commentator has described it, both a challenge and a relief. A relief in that we may rest assured that our salvation doesn't depend upon us, but on the sovereign grace of God. And a challenge in that we cannot rule out anyone beyond the reach of the gospel. A relief that it is Jesus Himself by His Spirit who regenerates and converts His people through His people for His people. And a challenge for us who always and ever have to point the wayward and the unconverted to Jesus rather than to ourselves. A relief that no one outside the church is beyond God's reach. And a challenge because the conversion of God's people entails nothing less than a wholehearted commitment to Jesus Christ and all that He commands. For His people, through His people, for His people. All of it. And a relief in that those whom Jesus calls will be converted and will listen to His voice. And a challenge that in those who are converted, they may no longer remain at a distance from Him. Disconnected from their brothers and sisters in the church, of whom Jesus is so united as to refer to Himself, Him very self, as the church. Of whom Saul was persecuting, both actively and passively. One by breathing threats and lies and murders, and the other by not giving himself to the glory of God for the benefit of his people. These are important things to think about for us in these passages. Important things for the life of the church, for our life with Christ, for our understanding of these things. Ministry, gospel ministry, is a relief and a challenge. There is great joy and there is rejoicing, but there is also persecution. You may be called to go places you didn't plan to go. meet people you never would have intended to meet. But that's the way our Lord leads, by His sovereign grace. And may we ever at Covenant Reform recognize our need for the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and embrace both these challenges along with the great benefits of resting in this sovereign grace, both for His people and through His people, for His people, the church, the body of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Holy God, You reveal things that are far beyond us, Lord, things that the natural man would never seek or never look to. Lord, we oftentimes feel blinded by these things, as if the first time we're seeing them. And Lord, much like our brother Saul, we feel blinded. Lord, give us sight. Give us sight. Help us to start with the fear of You, for acknowledging You, Your sovereign grace in our lives and for our salvation. Help us to start there, Lord, and help us to know that that is only the beginning, that You have a much greater calling and a much greater purpose for us, as we will see in Saul's life, for Your people, through Your people, for Your people, the church. Bless us that we might follow You wherever You lead and to whomever You lead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.